You have in front of you Romans 2:1 in the handout today. And there is a picture there of the high priest with the breastplate of judgment. Is that what you have?
Yes, sir.
We're in Romans 2. If you can see beneath all the other colors, it's written there in red in the Greek. The second time in this book of Romans, that this word is used, anapologitos, the root for apology, but in the old meaning of apologetics as a defense, not an apology in the modern meaning of the word. Twice now, Paul has said, they're without, as the King James translates it, without excuse. 20th verse of the first chapter, because God wrote his presence on the face of the creation. That in his view is sufficient. He left his tracks, left his fingerprint, left his creative presence so obvious that only a person that just doesn't want a master, a lord, a creator who owns you because he gave you your purposes. By the way, the word soterion that we translate salvation, as I've told you many times, very hard to translate, simply means becoming all that you were intended to be. That's why it's a fact of beginning when you're born again. It's a process. You have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved completely over there. Shalom has that same meaning in the Hebrew, which is why it includes health, as does soterion or salvation. But only those who resist a creator, a master, refuse to see God's presence. But Paul concludes, he's not presenting an argument. He's just simply stating, you want to know how God feels about what's going on? He's fed up. His wrath is built up against all Asabian, those that are avoiding and ignoring and not practicing an awareness of his presence, and all unrighteousness, which condemns all mankind under the old covenant, and condemns all other mankind that has had the gospel even in part preached to them, that there's a new covenant of faith paid for in the blood of Christ. So either outside of the new covenant, falling short of the old covenant's demands of perfection, or not walking in trust, faithfulness from faith to faith, in either case, falling short, unrighteousness, and being ignored and not thanked and recognized for his worship ticks him off. And those who have only the knowledge of the creation are without excuse, because his presence was obviously telegraphed therein. But now he comes to a second band that's without excuse. And I'm really having to labor with this mic. I don't know why, but take some of the bass out of it. And Alan, take the director's chair, and Mick, get in here to the soundboard. Now, we have a sound that goes out on the air, and we have a sound in here. And I'm really having to labor. You've got to take more of the bass out, Dwayne. You may not understand what it does when I have the wrong sound and have to labor through this teaching. It may sound good to you, but it's tearing me up inside, and I know how to place my voice. That's why I've lasted 72 years preaching, teaching, sitting in front of the camera so much. You're helping. You understand? God's ticked off. He's ticked off because he was ignored, not thanked, not worshipped, and not even trying to please him in righteousness. We've spent the time to define righteousness. It has no meaning. If God doesn't exist, righteousness is casuistical, to use a fancy word. It develops like common law in England. It develops through time, and the majority, if they have the rights, or kings, if they have the rights, it develops through time and becomes an established body of rightness on which people can agree. We spent weeks showing how the different views of righteousness developed. If there's no God, that's the way you come to an understanding of what's right. But if you have a God, if there is a Creator, then you have righteousness by decree. You have righteousness dictated. You have righteousness not casuistical, but apodictic, where from the dictator, if that is that word sounds, out from the dictator, said, spoken, comes righteousness. Thou shalt not. Now, this is what most people don't like about God's Word. They want Him on trial, and they want to approve and make some contribution to the covenant relationship that produces agreement on what's right. That's why this is called, as I've told you many times, an old and New Testament. Contracts and covenants are of many types. Most contracts and covenants are mutually agreed upon. You have terms, the other party has terms, party the first part, party the second part, you draft an agreement. We have retained testament in law, as I've told you probably 100 times, in that unique act called a last will and Testament, where you get to play God. You write all the terms. This, sister of mine, that old bat that had bullied me since I was a kid, and now she's sitting there like a salivating. You got it. Waiting for me to die because she's going to get something. Give her a dollar. It's worth a postage stamp that I've already been licked. You understand? Play God. A last will and testament is called that because the testament form of covenant is one party writes all the terms. No negotiation. No discussion. No contributing a little of your wants. Old and New Testament, because God's the boss. He's the creator. He created this world for His purposes and us for His purposes. He left His marks and His footprints and His handprints. And He has given the terms by which He will relate to us positively and allow us to relate to Him. One-sided contract. You don't contribute any arguments, any wishes, any wants. He's the boss. And thus, righteousness is apodictic. He gives the terms, and it has no meaning in the Old Testament outside of a covenant, and that particular covenant relationship. He covenants what He approves. And righteousness, as I've said to you, is thus what He says it is. And righteousness, axiomatically, self-evident, is what He is. If He is doing it, it's righteous. Even pouring His wrath out is righteous. If He does it. He is righteous. He says what righteousness is. And He has decreed those that see the creation and do not see His hand and thus stand in awe and worship and aware of His unseen presence and be thankful for the life He's given them, they are anapologitos. They are without excuse, and He thus turns them over to what the 32nd verse ends up showing is a reprobate, perverse mind. But I want you to understand that this is text within context. So let's go back just a little bit. This first anapologitos followed the statement using apokaluptetai, which is out from hidden, or out from being buried, or out from behind the veil, or coming forth. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in a new covenant path for salvation, which is from faith to faith. And He is presenting to these Romans the need of this gospel message. He comes to town using a word, evangelion, the gospel. He comes to town doing what normally was announcements from the emperor of good news. He comes with the good news from God that there is a salvation within reach. And His whole purpose, having announced that, is to convince them by simply declaring it, the importance of this gospel and the importance of them running in faith to hear it and the importance of them making it their business to seek out hearers of faith worldwide is that everybody needs this gospel. There's no other way out. And he then proceeds, first, to show the heathen that are the objects of God's wrath because they fail to see his presence in the creation. And thus, they have been turned over by God to the vile sins that are described to a reprobate mind because their mind deliberately turned from recognizing the Creator because they wanted to be their own boss. Still having trouble, Mick. They wanted to be their own boss and did not want to submit themselves to a Creator. So they've been turned over through the centuries. And thus, they need the gospel more than anybody. And, mind-boggling though it sounds, having been turned over, the gospel covered their sins too. And reaches to them as a target as the Spirit of God hunts them out. He is going to go next to those that were populating Rome in mass, the Stoics, Epicurean philosophers, those among the heathen that were a moral and a stark moral contrast to the deeds he just described among the heathen turned over to lecherous sins as we just described in that first chapter. So there is the danger that they will say, well, I don't have any trouble believing the wrath of God from heaven is against such as these. But I don't do those things. I'm not like that. You're right, God. If I were in your place, I'd get on them too. If you're up there, just supposing you are, for once you're right. This kind deserves your wrath. And hasn't that been what you've listened to, you that have been around the church world, and it's hard to get away from it the way it permeates the air nowadays? Hasn't that been the attitude? Well, people like that deserve God's wrath. Horror on top of horrors. Such evil. I cannot abide by. No wonder God's wrath's on them. Look at what they're doing. Isn't that what most preachers are saying? And I hope I don't have to review the whole morning. That behavior was not why God's wrath was on them. Indeed, the gospel comes to rescue them from their condition. And if they don't respond to the gospel, they'll be pushed further in that route. That list of sins, I remember the first time I heard it as a boy was from a preacher that visited my dad's church. And man, I'm just a teenager. And he's up there. He looked like that his mother had produced an elephant. I mean, he was obviously guilty of the sin of gluttony going out the gate. But man, he would lean over that platform and he went word by word through the King James first chapter And he had a Webster's dictionary because he couldn't read the Greek. And he's taking all these words and laying them down. By the way, how many of you have that Tischendorf Bible? Have you noticed at the footnote of the first chapter that the two words, fornication being one, have you noticed down in the footnote that those two words that I told you were not in the oldest manuscripts, it says omitted in all three of them, S, A, and Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus. Did you notice that? How many noticed it? So I'm giving it to you right. They were those. There's 21 sins listed in the oldest manuscripts, 23 in the King James, because they add fornication and some other innocuous word down toward the end. But man, he went through that. And I was thinking, you know, he needs to read the graffiti in the John at the park. You know, he preached it like he was telling all of us what these sins were. And then he's huffing and puffing as he condemns you to hell for committing any one of these sins. And my dad had some ministry. It seemed like that every evangelist that was a crook got exposed when he came to my dad's church. I mean, you know, I remember some lady evangelist was taking the place for Storm. And my dad, I don't know how the Lord led him. He didn't say, yes, I'll go, Holy Spirit. Dad didn't play those games either. He just felt impressed and caught her with two men in a motel. Now, one would think a ménage à trois. A ménage à trois was something so foreign to those Pentecostal holiness preachers that they would know how to participate in such an act. And she looked like our past attorney general. Wouldn't matter which end you started, it was all bad. All equally bad. Where was I? I know exactly where I was. Those sins are the result of God's wrath. He pushed him into the grip of those forces, and they cannot be delivered apart from the gospel. Redemption that's in the blood and the way of faith. They are in the grip of sin. And the list of sins is the consequence, result of God's wrath, because they failed to recognize him from his creation. He did not turn wrath on them because of those deeds, because they failed to relate to him properly in trust, worship, and thanksgiving, and recognition of his reality in his presence, and the answerableness of all men to such a creator. He pushed them into the forces of evil that maximize those sins. And what Paul once understood as he goes into this second chapter, and he will get even more pointed when he goes to those that became the recipients of the oracles of God, the Jews themselves. He is leading to the third chapter where all that he is describing, beginning with these heathen who had nothing but a creation to turn them into or tune them into God, all have sinned. Here's where he's going in the third chapter, and he quotes extensively from out of Psalms. Let's go clear over to the third chapter. Starting 9th verse, you there? I don't want to lose sight of the fact that he starts out and says, I'm coming to town with good news. There is a gospel of redemption. There is a way out. There is the good news. To those that run as hearers of faith, you are delivered from what you're in, and you're able to get on the path that is possible to follow of faith to the heart of God, and you are able to be delivered out of the inheritance of your condition because of Adam and Eve's sins. And the wrath of God is revealed against. And that's the condition of the world. Against all these things I've just said. And we start out by saying, if you want to work inductively, God's wrath is not on these people in the first chapter because of the sins, but rather the sins are proof that they are the objects of God's wrath, because they could not have been put into clutches of sin so extreme apart from God turning them loose to the forces of evil. But he wants everybody to understand, the Jew, the moral better than the rest, moralists of even a heathen society, who can wrap their behavioral robes around themselves and say, at least I'm not that bad. He wants them all to come to the point of the 9th chapter, 3rd verse, both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. This is the danger of enculturated Christianity. Revival starts when men and women, aware of their condition of sin, without hope, hear the gospel and run to the deliverer to be set free. And they truly are born again. All things pass away, and they are delivered. And then the second generation is born in the church, and with all good intentions, as old as the Catholic premise, give me a child for the first 6 years, and we'll have him the rest of his life. Or the wonderful principle out of the Old Testament, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We make the very honest mistake of thinking that we can superimpose on the next generation, by coerced behavior, Christianity. And enculturated Christianity grows up as I did, learning how to act like a Christian before you even comprehend the meaning of the Lord, the reality of sin, and the Redeemer in His work, before you even come to know the Lord Himself. Now, I totally believe in childhood conversions. The greatest defender of the faith, W. Gresham Machen, who's written The Defense of the Virgin Birth, never to be argued down, converted as a child. But this explains why in this church, my goal for the kids is that they learn to respect, hopefully, love God's house, God's word, and God's man. That's why I want them to know the pastor's taking them to the museums. Because there will come a time when the Holy Spirit quickens them, and they will understand that Christianity cannot be affected from the outside on. Christianity is an energizing force that is a gift that comes from God, implanted in our nature. That's why it's called being born again. That literally begins to change us from the inside, and we cannot reach out and grab it. We can't drink it in. We can't put it in, pound it in, paint it on. God gives it to people who trust Him. God gives it to people who trust Him. Well, I've learned a lot about cancer. You go in, and for 5 minutes, I didn't do it. That's what they wanted. Radiation. And you go out. And particularly the photon treatment over at Loma Linda with millions of dollars in government research. That is to you who follow golf, newscasters, Ken Venturi, a former champion golf player, took that treatment, swears by it. They're able to perfect the shining of that light until they can actually work around the nerves that generally are lost in the side effects of prostate cancer surgery. We understand that. If you are plugged into the circuit, the radiation changes your cell structure. And in that case, you feel it negatively. We have come, as we've studied, even in Romans, the mystery of the creation and the micro-universe, the constant search way beyond the atom to the smallest particles, and now they're down to a soup. And particles that you can't measure and locate at the same time. All of these things going through our body all the time. It's just as simple as this. If they can be taught to trust, can be taught that this house of God, this book, properly understood, is the light of life, and that God's love can reach to them and deliver them from the hold that the prince of the power of the air has on this earth because of the default of Adam and Eve. That as they, in faith, learn to trust God in little things, step by step, it's like being plugged into a circuitry that He puts in us a measure of Himself, the Holy Spirit, that begins to activate life-energizing elements that produce what true spirituality is, the expressions of the Spirit. Enculturated Christianity seeks to stamp it on a rebellious by nature, self-seeking and self-serving entity before it comes to understand the wrath of God on our self-serving ways and runs to God as a hearer of faith to be delivered. I'm sure some of these teenagers in here can tell you that doctrine, that creed, that understanding, better than most of the Christians that fill the other churches around this town and every other town. What Paul is driving home to these Romans is all, Greek and Jew, are under the power of sin. That's the ninth verse. Under the power of sin. All. We have been, both Jews and Greeks, all under sin. The power of it. Then he quotes Psalm 14. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness. There's not even one. Their throats are open graves. Now he's turned to Psalm 5:9, as quoted from the Septuagint. Then he goes to Psalm 143, and then Psalm 10:7, then Isaiah 59:7-8, and verses 15-17. And then he goes to Psalm 36:1. As he quotes all these verses, there's not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they've not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. And he ends it all, the 23rd verse, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All! That's where he's going. The goal of everything up to the 23rd verse of the 3rd chapter is to convince there is no one, no one, apart from the gospel that has any hope. All are under a power. We're not, as the proclaimer of what Paul said, condemning you for your deeds. The deeds are the result of being under the power and failure to run to God, failure to draw close to God, failure to recognize His presence, failure to trust Him, failure to grab the good news and lean on it and run to it and rest in it and amen it, leaves you as someone in a flood stage river, helpless to be delivered. And he starts with what was all across the Roman world, the sins of the heathen who have ignored the telegraphing of his presence, but now he's turning to the moralists. Now I want to read, I read it before once, but what he's saying is, okay, therefore, you are without excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in the passing of judgment on another, you condemn yourself. To quote one great preacher, he just finished showing what happens to those that have ignored the face of God in creation. Now, right off the bat, he's nailing those that ignore the gift of God in conscience. You cannot judge without revealing you have a conscience. You have, whatever the criteria, you have some sense of right and wrong, and you're saying they're wrong and I'm right by comparison. The very act proves you're without excuse. And I'll go on to show, as Paul did, why. But I had fun reading again James Montgomery Boyce because it's so true. So true of everybody here. So true of all of my wonderful saints. So true of me. So true of everybody. At first glance, the opening words of Romans 2 seem redundant. I warn you. An echo of what we have already seen. In the letter. In Romans 1:20, after Paul explained how men and women suppress the truth about God, which God revealed in nature, Paul concludes by saying, so men are without excuse. Now he says the same thing. You therefore have no excuse. As he continues to build the case that all persons, whoever they are, and as I've been preaching through Romans, I've expected a little bit of unsettling to come. I mean, it's like painting yourself into a corner. I'm painting all of us into a corner. Well, I feel pretty good. I'm not like that. Okay, we're going to paint now a little closer to you. Well, I'm not like that either. I'll get to you. For all have sinned and come short. All these glory boys that prance around and would have you believe they're so perfect. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're like that Porky guy that was reveling in defining sins and putting us down, and then my dad discovered he was having affairs with two or three women. I don't know how the motel beds held him up, but... Hypocrites. That's what started my path toward losing my faith. Oh, and then some will say, I can see him out there. Well, you've been pretty free with your behavior. Right. Honest. Out front. What you see is what you get. Dating women that my accusatory preachers watching on TV were committing what Jesus calls adultery because of the lust in their heart as they watched these girls. And they were married, and I was single. Oh, I can't get by that cloud of smoke and that cigar. Where is your verse of Scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke? Oh, temple of the Holy Ghost. Keep it pure while they're addicted to white sugar. Eat like a pig. Health habits of a potato. They lose. Tradition makes void the Word of God. Well, what about the evidence that it contributes to cancer? Sure does. Sure does. That then becomes an intelligence decision and an individual choice. But don't lay a moral, biblical, calling it sin with your traditions that make void the Word of God. It falls in the category of the years when women couldn't cut their hair and men had to. And they'd stand in front of pictures in their Sunday school classes of Jesus with long hair and condemn men with long hair. Do you understand when you come to take communion in the miracle service, this is designed to keep some of those idiot fanatics out. Do you understand when you come to take communion in the miracle service, you're drinking real wine? Oh, I can just see the drunks gasping, why didn't I go sooner? Oh, I would never touch it. Well, Jesus did. I've read idiots that try to tell you that the wine of the New Testament was just grape juice. Well, there's a different word in the original. And that old drunk at the Feast of Canaan would never call grape juice, you saved the best to last. Get off of it. Television was once a sin. Now when I look at a lot of Christian television, I think it is. I mean, it's relevant to my message. I can understand the world elevating and flaunting itself and serving ego and one-upmanship in Hollywood. I understand that. That's Romans 1. I cannot tolerate the same self-serving egomaniac role-playing on Christian television that's supposed to be set in contrast to the evil of Hollywood. That's Romans 2. Wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. And wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, I've been teaching for weeks that like Tzedek, the righteousness that is decreed, dictated by God, judging in the Old Testament, which is the root of the word krino, its various forms in this first verse, judging, shapat, is a two-legged word. It has a double meaning. It is to discern. It is the root as it goes through the Latin of a sieve, the word for sieve, and to cut. It is a word that separates, discerns, penetrates, judges in that sense of sorting things out and coming to the right or the wrong. This word is the root for two words, to rule, to judge. And judge is from jus, law, and the various words through the Latin, decir, which means to say. So the judge says what the law is. The judge says in equity what the right is. And the verb, shapat, the noun form with mem in front of it, meshapot, and in the plural, meshapotim, adds on the end. All those words in the biblical revelation, which assumes God, as we said about righteousness, assumes the Lord and a people with whom He's made a covenant. And in that context of the covenant relationship, right is what He says it is, and He is the make-righter as the judge, and right is what He says it is because these are His people, chosen out of many nations in the Old Testament, bought with the blood of His Son. You are not your own. You're bought with a price in the New Testament. And thus you are what the meaning of the word church, if you trace it in its cognate root, to kyriakon, it's the Lord's. Church is but a cognate of kyriakon, which is a derivative of the word that produces kyrios. Lord, save us, we perish. Kyrios, Lord, was how they addressed Him. Absolute Lord and Master. And the world looking on, New Testament Christians, gave Him a name, Kyriakon. They exhibited a behavior related to an unseen Master that had them characterized as the Lord's, Kyriakon, from which we get Kirche, Kirchen, German, Latin, Scandinavian, Kirku, Finnish, Kirk, Scottish, and English church. The Lord's, belonging totally to the Lord. I keep forgetting I got a cameraman here who's going to break his neck. And he's between me and the clock, which I have to see occasionally to bring this to a close. So when you see me look down like that, I'm getting adjusted. I want him to stay there. It's harder on him in that posture than it is me. My Lord, how are you doing that, Dean? I couldn't do that. The church is a people, the Lord's. And His righteousness is what He decrees it to be. The decreer, the right maker, who is Lord and righteous judge, is presumed in this word and presumed in the covenant relationship of the redeemed. Now, discernment is a mental capacity that we're entitled to use. We are told that we're to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. We are to discern, same word, at the table of the Lord. We are to discern the Lord's body and see through these elements and fix our mind in focus and to not so participate. Discerning the meaning of these elements, which is why I teach to enhance and expand and enlarge your discerning capacity of what's there at the table of the Lord. Not to discern. Let your mind drift off and not respectfully remember Him and what these elements represent is to partake unworthily in an unworthy manner. What is talked about in this context of judgment is that when we make the mistake of presuming that we can take God's place, that's what those scientists that we spent so much time on, unwilling to accept the mastery of the Creator, they would substitute their mind and their dialogues and elevate themselves in the place of God and have us worship at the shrine of their view of how reality came about. Because probably the 10th time R.C. Sproul has put his finger on it, we just don't want a master. We don't want a creator. That's the basis psychologically of atheism. We don't want to bow. Here again, we don't want to yield to God as the judge of our relationship to Him. If you go to 1 Corinthians 4, I was on this last Sunday, Paul will say to the Corinthians, because they've obviously criticized him, he learned something going wrong in the church, and he wrote them a letter, which we don't have a copy of, and then they wrote back to him, which we don't have a copy of, and then 1 Corinthians is a response to their letter, and he's addressing problems. And one of the problems is they've begun to criticize him. And they're criticizing the one that he will say later, you have many teachers, but only one Father in the Lord. He birthed that church. He brought that church into existence as God's apostle and domata. And they're criticizing him. And they're criticizing him in that category that evaluates his standing before God. And he says, he that judgeth me, same word, is the Lord. And then he says something very strange. And I'm not sure it hit everybody last Sunday or the previous Sunday. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I do not even judge myself. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I'm His slave, doulos. I'm His servant. He bought me with the blood of His own life. And He is my master, and I am His steward. I'm His steward as the pastor of the church, accountable to Him for what I do as I deliver His word and shepherd as an under-shepherd you. And that's, by the way, where I stand with this church. But Paul was talking to the Corinthians. I'm a steward. I do what I do as His servant. And you are slaves also. You are saints that have laid yourself on the altar. And you are saints that God has given me to you to perfect you to the ministry. And nowhere did God upset the balance of stewardship by saying God gave some saints to perfect apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And you as saints are stewards, slaves of your life, your family. He that judges me is the Lord. Since He owns me, how dare you interfere? Okay, let's come close to home. You know, I'm sure you're so perfect it never happens, but occasionally families have a fight. They get into it. Anybody ever have any little upset arguments in your family? Anybody? And you can go at one another, but you let an outsider come in and start attacking your member of your family. That's my kid. Your kid may need it, but it's not their kid. Now see, when you bring your kids into this house, then you and your kids become my charge. I don't interfere with you in your home. That's your stewardship in your home. I've got a certain spot where I can see the clock, and I seem to be where I can't see it all morning long. So I've got to solve this problem somewhere or other. I've got to move the clock. That's what I'll do. I'll move the clock. Get one as big as a house and put it back there. And that's the easy solution. I mean, when I look down there, some people think I'm looking to see myself on TV. I've seen myself on TV so much that I don't even remember. It takes, once in a while, I can't figure out how old I am or what size I am because I see myself in different shapes and sizes. I'm looking at the clock. And I see Dean. He looks like a paraplegic sitting there. I mean, you got this crazy grin on your face while you're breaking your neck. I still got 4 minutes, so listen to me. Paul says, he that judges me is the Lord, because He has the right. He owned me and He bought me with a horrible price. I don't even, he says, judge myself. What does that mean? Okay, let's bring it close to home again. I'll guarantee you that most of you on a job, as you work, this, by the way, this is why I've had to get rid of a lot of staff members. They decide what doing a good job is. They judge what they should be doing. They judge whether or not it's a good job. And I come along and interfere with their good job because they have suddenly got into a state. The reason they're here is to get the work done. That isn't the entrance requirement. The entrance requirement is they come to follow me as I follow Christ and to work for me. I don't mince words and play games like how to win friends and influence people and lie to you. I'm the boss. My signature's on the check. Nobody ever got a check signed WRK. Work never paid anybody. I signed the check. But they judge themselves. They're doing a good job. And it's an awful dumb boss that doesn't understand what a good job I'm doing. Now, Paul says, I don't have any conscious awareness of not doing what I'm supposed to do as the under-shepherd. But I don't even judge myself. I will not presume that I even have the right to decide whether or not I'm doing what I've been called to do. Only my boss has the right to write out the evaluation sheet. You understand that? That's why there's another passage that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and the Greek words are the cognates of trauma. Trauma. Work out with trauma. A certain anxiety that must be there, that runs to God's promise. I'm trusting Him. My performance, I won't even judge it as adequate. I'm giving it all I got, and I know what the path is. It's from faith to faith. Well, does that mean we have no security in our faith? Yes. We have security in His promises. And we have security that as we are from faith to faith, and every knock that comes drives us closer to God instead of separating us from God, I have the faith that God is an Amen God, will keep His word. But in regard to my performance and my standing, I do not deem myself. That's why Paul was constantly saying he worried that in preaching to others, he might become a castaway himself. He also constantly referred to himself as the cheapest of sinners. In the third chapter of Ephesians, that one such as I, and I'm sure he carried the memory of what he had done to make Christians curse their faith, that one such as I would be given the remarkable privilege of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, a mystery that angels and prophets did not see, is delivered to us that we can take this great gospel to the Gentiles. A certain anxiety that disallows setting yourself up as judge, because you're in no position, and neither am I, to judge what belongs to Him. Then what security do I have? That picture is the security that the judge that looks out for us gave His life for us. And His judgments, the Urim, your ore is light, your is fire, lights, the very light that created this world, and perfection, which He has that we don't have, with the stones of all the people on His heart. Our judge is one who loved us enough to die for us. So don't get in some arrogant position that judges from the frame of reference that because I'm not like this, I must be okay. No, they're not okay, and I'm not okay, except under the blood of Jesus, walking by faith, recipient of His grace, drinking in the gospel. Only the gospel makes me okay. Not my performance. You understand that?
Yes, sir.
Then thanks be to God for His grace. And that's my message today. Time. miracle service next Sunday night, the anniversary of my demise. As Mark Twain said, rumors of my demise were premature. I'm now 1 year old into my new life. I may go ride a bicycle a mile. More than one opportunity now to get around having to ride 73 and 74 and 75 miles on my birthday. Although, thank God, He has brought me through to full health. We'll rejoice around the table of the Lord next Sunday night as we celebrate the anniversary of my miracle. It's actually the anniversary of the declared need which brought forth our faith, enables me to say thank God for the cancer. It drove me to the book, and the book at that table of the Lord brings forth healing for all of you who make your reservations and come to participate. Do it this afternoon. Make your reservations for the cathedral. I think the song is fine that you sang earlier, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. Good day, folks.